as the Lord would have it, we've got the 24th, the 1st, the 8th, and the 15th of December. I've got four more messages in Malachi, and I'm gonna come out just right, it looks like, because I'm gonna have four more messages in Malachi. So that's gonna work just good, and then I'll have a message on the Incarnation, if the Lord is pleased, on the 22nd, and then Brother Jeff is preaching on the 29th. And then we'll begin the new year with a study on the church, why God created the church, why in the new covenant we don't just have individual believers. And we're going to get into some odd things like, why do we sing? Why is it important to God, especially most of us can't carry a tune in a bucket? So why is that important to God that we all gather together and show our incapacity to be opera singers? And why that means so much to God? And why He wants His collective body to do that? And why there is a body and what that means? And why we are called a body? And why we are called Christ's bride? And all of these different terms that the Bible uses. And so, and when we get through with that, if the Lord is pleased, I'll start an expositional journey through 2 Peter. We did 1 Peter a while back before we did Malachi, and then we'll do 2 Peter, and then I don't know what we're going to do after that, but we'll do something. There's books yet to be preached. So if the Lord tarries and I live long enough, we'll get them all, I guess. I can't wait to preach verse by verse through Leviticus. That's going to be awesome. Hallelujah. Amen to that. I can't wait to preach expositionally through, hear Brother Reese teach expositionally through the 119th Psalm. Anybody ever heard one sermon on Psalm 119? One sermon? I have. Mark Dever preached one sermon. I heard him preach. And amazing, amazing. He read the whole Psalm and everybody's about to die, you know, and he said, now that shows y'all don't really love the Bible. It was amazing. It was about 50 minutes. It was amazing. I don't know that I could do that. I'd take 50 years. Now, periodically, I gather pastors at my house. I invite them to come, I don't know, about four times a year. Because I love them. And I am not in competition with pastors on this coast. This church is not in competition with other churches. Not trying to show anybody out. I'm not trying to one-up anybody. Not trying to prove anything to anybody. I'm not in a war with other fellow laborers of the gospel. I consider Christians to be my brothers and my sisters, even if they're wrong about certain things. They can't be wrong about essential truth and be my brothers and sisters. But I do consider people who are wrong about other issues that are not essential to be my brothers and sisters. I don't consider them to be lost or heretics. And so I want on my tombstone that it is said that He encouraged and that He loved and that He tried. And I cook a meal because I enjoy that. All of you have come to my home. I hope all of you have. If you hadn't, then would like for you to come to my home. By the way, if anybody doesn't have a place to go on Thanksgiving, you're welcome to my house. I might not have any much to do on Thanksgiving, but I'll get you something to eat. But I love to cook and I love to feed people and just watch them eat. I think that democracy was born at the dinner table. I think that the Reformation, at least I know it came to the English-speaking world, in a diner. And so people sit down and eat in the Bible and they discussed wonderful things. And so I love to see people do that. And then I give them a gift. I usually give them a book, a book of theology, a book of doctrine. And Rhonda gives their wives a gift, usually like a gift card or something. And during the meal, I try to pick their brains and ask them questions about doctrine and theology and their position. The latest thing I try to get everybody to talk about is eschatology and find out what they know that I might have missed. And I'm finding out that nobody's got this figured out. So I'm in good position with that. And then I'm asking them about practical experiences as being a pastor, and then we pray together. And usually they got kind of a jaundiced eye when they first come to my house because they think I'm trying to sell them something, or they think I'm wanting to get them to join some kind of organization or something. Why would I invite them to my house to feed them if I wasn't trying to get them to buy something? And we pray. And after they've come two or three times, they realize what this is about. And they open up and they begin to pray, and it's wonderful. I absolutely love being in the ministry. I consider the call to be in the ministry to be the greatest privilege that anyone could ever have. Now, I don't consider myself to be a particularly good pastor or a very good preacher. But to be able to study God's Word and to herald it is the highest honor of my life. My time in the ministry would be what I would call a fearful delight. I am delighted with preaching and teaching because I honestly love Jesus, and I consider both preaching and teaching to be in Word God, expositional worship. I think it is worshiping God, but in that delight is a very real and profound terror. I am terrified that I might lead someone astray, either by saying what doesn't need to be said or not saying what should. I am terrified that my effort to understand God's Word might be wrong or incomplete or wayward, and I routinely beg God to help me and to show me mercy. So I spend a great deal of time listening to other men preach. I respect several men, and I listen to their sermons a lot so that I might glean something from them that I lack. So ultimately, it is the delight that keeps me going, even when I am faced with discouraging or difficult times, but it is the terror that keeps me on my knees and that keeps me digging in and asking questions and always trying to do a better job. Now, my wife and my children understand me, and they know that nothing matters to me except that I honestly believe that Jesus is pleased with what I'm doing. If the Lord is not happy with me, then nothing else can make me get over that. I really don't care whether I live or die. I care whether God is pleased with my efforts. And if Jesus is happy with me, then nothing can take that away. And we really only have a couple of choices when it comes to making Jesus happy with us. Number one, we can comprehend God's Word rightly and fully and then go about to obey it, or we can guess. Because in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, the word obedience can be substituted with the word righteousness. Righteousness is obedience. Obedience is righteousness. You don't have righteousness without obedience, and you're not obeying without being righteous. That's what they mean. And as I studied the book of Romans for 9 years and 9 months, I thought that the book of Romans talked about grace more than any other subject, and I was wrong. The subject that is the most common in the book of Romans is the word righteousness. And that really threw me for a loop. So the correct dynamic is that our obedience does not come first. And every religion or teaching or human philosophy that teaches that our obedience must come first is a lie. It is a false doctrine. It is evil and a doctrine of demons. Jesus infallibly teaches here that our obedience is a response. It flows out from our love that we have for Jesus. And the way that the phrase, "you will," is put in the original Greek tells me this obedience automatically flows out from this love for Jesus. So obeying Jesus is part and parcel to loving Jesus. In other words, there is no such thing as loving Jesus absent striving to obey Him. And as we have discussed many times, our obedience is never without flaw. So it is never perfect obedience. Rather, it is an honest obedience, a humble obedience, and an obedience that acknowledges our weaknesses and rejoices in His strengths. But because the obedience that Jesus talks about here flows out from our love for Him, this obedience must be a glad obedience and a joyful obedience. So in reality, an obedience that is forced or an obedience that is based in fear is not really obedience at all. Unless the obedience that we offer Jesus is based in our love for Jesus, we may score points with other people, but it certainly is not the kind of obedience that Jesus is talking about here. And pursuing an obedience that is based in love eliminates things like human pride and arrogance. But it also diminishes things like willpower and human effort. So the obedience that we offer to Jesus can never be a duty. It can never be engaged in as a means of deserving or earning anything from God. Every blessing that God gives is based solely in His mercy and is determined solely by His own divine prerogative. We can't ever do anything that will put us in a position where we deserve God's blessings. And God will never be in a position where He is obligated to bless. And that tells us that the obedience that Jesus is talking about here is not the cause of our salvation, but the fruit of it. The cause of our salvation is love, God's love for us. And when God sets His love upon wicked rebels, 100% of them become saved. And everyone who is saved loves God. And everyone who loves God strives to obey Him. And so another way of looking at salvation is that it is the transformation of our nature by the miracle of the new birth to the extent that obeying Jesus brings about the fullness of our own joy. So as far as I am concerned, being saved is all about us experiencing the miracle of the new birth and then living our lives fearlessly, taking great risks in this radical love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that two things will happen, that God is glorified and that our joy is made full. And so the way that our joy is made full is by God being glorified. Nothing else makes us happier. But God is only glorified when we are made small. Every effort to make us large makes God to be small. And so only when we are humbled can God be made large. And not a single lost person would ever want that in a million years. Lost people care nothing about God being glorified, because being lost is delighting in robbing God of the glory that only belongs to Him and giving that glory to ourselves. So salvation is as much about us being humbled as it is about God being glorified. And those two things happen in equal degrees. In other words, no one can be saved unless they are gifted with the ability to honestly agree that there is no good at all in himself. As long as anyone defends his position and insists that he is good, all on his own, without grace, without salvation, he will never be saved. So the ability to desire to live your life to God's glory is the byproduct of salvation. In other words, that's what salvation does for people. It changes them radically, totally, so that they honestly delight to live their lives with abandon, so that in all that they say, in all that they do, and in all that they think, God will look utterly magnificent. And that tells me that joyfully obeying Jesus and being spiritual is the same thing. And joyfully obeying Jesus and serving God is the same thing. And joyfully obeying Jesus and following Jesus is the same thing. Joyfully obeying Jesus and glorifying God is the same thing. Joyfully obeying Jesus and being a Christian is the same thing. And joyfully obeying Jesus and even worship itself is the same thing. So as I gather those pastors in my home, I tell them I'm not trying to sell you anything. I don't want you to join any group. I simply want to serve you and love you and pray with you and encourage you. But usually during the meeting, they begin to loosen up a bit and they begin to relate some of the difficulties and some of the challenges and disappointments they face as pastors. Now, I want you to keep in mind that every one of these guys have got much larger churches than I will probably ever have, with a whole lot more people than I will probably ever have. And one of the problems that seems to be fairly common, and one that causes them the greatest amount of trouble and anguish, is the fact that years before they were called to be the pastor of their church, whoever was in charge allowed lost people to become members. And now those members are in places of leadership, and yet they have no desire to be biblical. Obeying Jesus is the farthest thing on their minds. Because they're lost, they don't love Jesus, and so they are infinitely more concerned with how many warm bodies are sitting in the pews, how much money is in the bank, and how nice the sanctuary is, than they are whether Jesus has the preeminence in all that they say and do, and whether the church is submitting itself to the authority of Scripture. And so these unsaved members fight against the pastor in his effort to bring the church into alignment with the Word of God. They resist anything that they determine might offend some or drive them away, even if it is absolutely true to the Bible. And these pastors have literally broken down at my dinner table and wept over the pain and agony that lost people in positions of leadership causes them. Recently, a pastor told me that 25% of his entire church walked away and started another church, not over a serious doctrinal issue, but simply because of the situation that occurred in the nursery. That is why we go to great lengths in this church to try to make sure that everyone who is in membership has truly experienced the miracle of the new birth. Now, we're not omniscient and we cannot see another person's heart, but we look for outward expressions of this burning desire to obey God out of love. The relentless desire to obey that is based in their love for Jesus must be present way before we allow anyone to become members or we are making a mistake. And that isn't because we're simply being picky. It is because we take membership very seriously and we want to try to avoid these problems. So wouldn't it be a good idea to devise some way of eliminating false converts from ever becoming a member of the church? Well, maybe if we had enough questions that people could answer, or if we gave everybody a test, we could eliminate allowing people who have not been saved from becoming a member. Yet history teaches that all through the 2,000-year time frame of the church, the effort to discern who is truly saved and who isn't has been a struggle. Why is that? One reason is that simply because a person is not always walking in perfect obedience to the Word of God does not necessarily mean that they're lost. It may simply mean that the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things have temporarily choked the Word of God in their lives. And simply because a person appears to be on fire for God doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. Because we are fallen creatures, we have an enormous capacity to be deceived about ourselves, and we are able to deceive others. We must remember that even though he was never saved, nothing in Judas Iscariot's life gave any of the other men any reason to doubt him during the entire time he was with Jesus. Now, personally, I've never understood why anyone would even want to be a member of a church if he wasn't truly saved. Because if I was lost, I would never darken the door of a church for any reason. I would be out there making as much money as I could and doing as much as I could to insulate myself from the struggles of this life. I go to church because Jesus has given me the privilege of loving Him. And because of what God alone has done in me, I now desire to honor God and live my life to His glory. But if I was lost, you couldn't pay me enough money to go to church. But as you read the Bible, you begin to see that the early church struggled with this issue, even as we struggle with it today. And all through the history of the church, the leaders have tried different methods of weeding out the tares from the wheat. But history also teaches us that almost all of those efforts failed miserably. And part of the reason for that failure lies in what Jesus Himself said about the tares. So let's go back and find out what the Lord said about both the tares and the wheat by looking at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, where it says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this didn't have anything to do with my sermon, but I just thought I'd bring it out because you get free stuff when you come to church here. That last statement by Jesus is startling to me, especially if you believe in a rapture, because he says here that the first people that's going to be taken out of the world are the tares, not the wheat. Whoops. See how the words of Jesus just shatter man-made doctrine? It's amazing. So, now this is one of the parables that Jesus actually explained. So go down to verses 36 through 43 to get the explanation. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, there's a lot to this parable, but as far as my sermon this morning is concerned, look at what the slaves of the landowner asked him in verse 28. Do you want us then to go and gather up the tares? Do you want us to go and gather the tares and remove them from the field? In other words, does the Lord desire for the church to gather up those who look like genuine wheat, but who are not genuine wheat, and remove them from the church? And look how Jesus responded to the question. No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And remember how Jesus identified each part of the parable. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Now, the way Jesus speaks here has greatly bothered me for as long as I've been saved. I have fought and agonized over this parable for many years. Why in the world does the Lord of the church not want us to do something that will first identify the tares and then remove the tares from His church? Doesn't Jesus want the tares removed? Why would He say allow both the tares and the wheat to grow together until the end of the age? And after nearly 50 years of wrestling with this parable, I think God has given me a good answer to that question. False converts help define genuine converts. Those who act like they're saved but who are not really saved help those who are saved to desire to never be like them. Now, of course, we can never really know a tare from the wheat until they either die or God removes them. And that is when we can look back and see that they were tares all the time. During my almost half a century in the church, I have seen and read about many, many false converts. And after God removed them and looking back, remembering how they acted, remembering all the complaints they had against the Lord, put a deep desire in me to never act like them and to never talk like them. And reading about how wicked men acted sinfully as they led the church in times past put a desire in me to never be like them. So I have actually learned how not to act and what not to do from the many tares of church history. And that knowledge has helped me greatly, because it is just as important to know what not to do as it is to know what to do. So had I never seen tares, I would never have as good an idea what genuine wheat looks like. But Jesus was talking about the overall worldwide church during the entire time that the church will be on the earth. And he was also speaking of his own capacity for justice. Even though many times it appears that the wicked prosper, we must take heart in knowing that at the end there will be no outstanding accounts. God is just, and nobody gets away with anything. Every account will be settled, either on the cross in salvation or in the lake of fire as they burn forever, but there will be no outstanding accounts. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That is exactly what Malachi was dealing with here in these verses. So this passage is intended for two kinds of people, tares and wheat. And the key verse is verse 18 that says, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Which tells us that we can and we should have some mechanism by which we can make the distinction between the person who is righteous and the person who is wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. But the sin that Malachi focuses on here is not what you might think. What was troubling the people here was what appeared to be God not judging the wicked, but rewarding them. It seemed to many in Malachi's day that there was no reason to serve God. No reason to devote their lives to God, because God was blessing the evildoer while making the life of the genuine follower hard. So the issue that was at stake here was whether God was just. And many in Malachi's day had judged God to be unjust. But what was really going on was God was using this issue to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. So on the one hand, this passage is for people who doubt that God is just, or who have already made up their minds that He is not, and who scorn the Lord for ignoring their claims. For those people, this passage is a dire warning to humble themselves and to repent, and to stand in awe of God's freedom to vindicate the righteous when, where, and how He pleases. But on the other hand, this passage is also for the people who already fear the Lord and who hold His name in the highest esteem, people who gladly obey God as a son serves his father, even when God seems to be postponing the settling of accounts. And for those people, this passage is a comfort and an encouragement to press on in trust and in joyful obedience until the Lord comes to vindicate them and their cause. And so those who can be convicted by the words of Malachi, those who are willing to be changed when confronted with the horror of their own hearts, they will prove by their conviction and transformation that they are truly wheat and that their conversion experience was genuine. Those who remain steadfast in their complaints against God and who offer reason after reason as to why they do not serve Him with gladness, those who refuse to repent, who are confident in their own goodness and who insist that God is unjust, they are only proving that whatever salvation experience they think they had was false. They will be found as tares. And the Bible says at the end of the age, the angels will come and remove them from God's kingdom. So my prayer this morning when I got up, my prayer with the brothers in my room, and my prayer as I began this sermon, and my prayer right now as I'm preaching, is that if you belong to the first group, that by the time I am through preaching this, you will belong to the second group. Because God has worked mightily in your heart. And if you belong to the first group already, my prayer is that your confidence in the justice and the care of God will be made strong for the battles that lay before you this week. Now, verses 13 through 15 illustrate the kind of people we should not be, while verses 16 through 18 illustrate the kind of people we should be. And the catalyst behind why we should be the kind of people in verses 16 through 18 lie in the four promises that God gives in this passage. So let's look at what we are not supposed to be first. Let's look at 13 through 15. "Your words have been arrogant against me." The King James says, "stout against me." says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Here God has been listening to what these supposedly saved Jews have been saying to each other about Him. It doesn't say that they spoke these arrogant things directly to God. It says they spoke them about God. So they were talking to each other. That's implied in the Hebrew verb, and you can see it in verses 14 and 15 where they talk about His rather than you. And on the eve of the national holiday that we call Thanksgiving, this is a warning to all of us. God despises complainers. God hates ungratefulness. He is angry with people being unthankful. The wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula is littered with the corpse of tens of thousands of dead Jews who griped and complained and bellyached about God not doing enough for them. The Apostle Paul spoke to this when he said in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We must understand that all of our life is a theater, and we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is a stage. And God is in the front row of the theater and doesn't miss a single line in the drama of our life. Not one. He hears every word that you speak. He even knows the thoughts and intents of your hearts. So no matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations and He interprets what conversations imply about Him perfectly. In fact, that is all that really matters about our conversations, what they imply about God. So when God listened in on these people in verses 13 through 15, He heard two things. He heard them say that it was pointless to serve God, and He heard them say that it was profitable not to. Here's what they said. You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now there are actually two different problems with what they are saying here. One is that these are the words of lifeless formalism. Because these people were going about in black, fasting and mourning. They were coming to the temple often with their sacrifices. They had some of the outward forms of worship memorized. But God was displeased. His ears were closed and His blessings were withdrawn. Why? Malachi 2 verse 13 says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This is what they were complaining about in chapter 3 verse 14. They were mourning, but it was doing them no good. Why? One answer was given back in chapter 2 verse 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, the outward forms of worship on the Sabbath by these men, contradicted by their faithlessness to their wives during the week, was unacceptable to God. It was nothing but lifeless formalism. And God will never accept that, even when it is full of emotion and energy. These men were literally weeping at the altar, but God was not moved to pity. Why? Because the form of worship on the Sabbath was replaced by fornication during the week. And that means that the test of the authenticity of our Sunday worship is not merely the intensity of emotion, but whether we leave the church and walk into a life of sinning and compromise during the week. And that's the first thing wrong with what these people say in verse 14. These are words of lifeless formalism. So they're not nearly as pious as they think they are. The other thing wrong with these words is that they seem to assume that God is not as obligated to bless the righteous in some immediate and material way, or else righteousness is in vain. In other words, even though they are not truly righteous at all, the way they think about righteousness should be rewarded, and that's skewed. And this is most obvious if we bring verse 15 into the picture. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So these supposedly saved Jews are not only saying that it is pointless to serve God, they're also saying that it is profitable not to. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So the people who were talking in verses 14 and 15, when they get together in the restaurant to discuss current affairs and religion, they say, even though so-and-so never comes to church, he has a thriving business. And even though so-and-so is an atheist, he never had a sick day in his life. And what about so-and-so? He took all his profit on Wall Street the day before the crash. And what about the athlete who oozes arrogance and yet he makes $4 million a year and scoffs at God? So these people conclude that the arrogant are the truly blessed, and the corporate swindlers are the people who know where real prosperity is to be found. And they say it is profitable not to serve God. But what's so wrong about that? Not only does experience seem to teach this sort of thing, but didn't the previous passage set us up for this kind of disillusionment? Malachi 3:10 through 12 says that if people would bring the full tithe into the storehouse, then God would open heaven and pour down amazing blessings. So isn't the point that if you do what you're supposed to do, you get blessed in this life, and if you don't, you won't? And so when we look around and see wrongdoers prospering, shouldn't we then conclude that they must be the real tithers, the one God is really pleased with? And of course the answer is no. Notice from the previous passage that the basis of tithing in verse 10 is the personal relationship in verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And tithing was given as one way this personal return to God takes shape. God never meant that the mere outward form of tithing would earn His blessings any more than going through the motions to sacrifice defective animals and weep would make God hear us. And so the previous passage teaches that evildoers will not prosper. So God can bring blight to chastise and warn His people of their evil ways. But that does not mean that blight is what always comes upon disobedience. And the third thing to notice is that even though God promises great blessings to those whose heart leads towards tithing and beyond, God never ties Himself down to any definite time frame for His blessings, nor to any definite proportion of material goods. The essence of the promise is that when you become a giver based on a transformed heart, when you begin to obey based in your love for God, God will always make a way to provide for you. And God will make a way for you to continue to love and serve and give. But you can't start analyzing God's promise to devise some kind of formula that allows you to always come out on top in this life. That is abusing the promise and presuming upon the mercy of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul could say. In Philippians 4:11 through 13, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's a sermon right there. You don't know five people that can say that about themselves. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the context of which that promise was given, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was not ignorant of the promises of God, and neither had Paul lost his faith. What Paul rejoiced over is exactly what many in the modern church actually pray against and work hard to never possess. And that is the gift of contentment in the midst of hardship is a blessing to be earnestly desired and highly cherished. So Paul had been, so instead of us making much over the Wall Street fat cats, we need to make much over people who have learned to be content while they suffer. And brag on them. Huh? Three of y'all believe that. That's great. That's right. I got time. So Paul had been made willing to leave to God the timing and the proportion of any of God's blessings. So that's the second problem with what the people in verses 14 and 15 are saying. The first problem was that they thought they were righteous just because of certain religious forms they practiced. The second problem is that they read the same formalism into God. And their conclusion was that God's blessing must be material and they must be now, otherwise God was not worth serving. And that is the kind of people we are not supposed to be. The second half of this passage tells us what kind of people we are supposed to be. And then it gives us four promises to encourage us in that way. What we are supposed to be is described in three ways. Number one, fear the Lord. He said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So we are to fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord is to tremble at the thought of offending him by unbelief and disobedience. It is the sense that we get from both his word and through personal experience that God is not to be trifled with. It is the very opposite of the attitude of the people in verses 13 through 15 who speak with incredible swagger, it doesn't pay to serve God. Those who fear God shudder at the thought of speaking that way about their majestic Father. Anything that dishonors God is anathema to those who fear God. Number two, esteeming, honoring, and regarding. He said a book of remembrance was written before him for those who what? Who fear the Lord and do what? Who esteem his name. We are to esteem or honor or regard God's name or God's reputation or the issues that define who God is. This is what we are supposed to do when we are supposed to pray for when we say, hallowed be your name. We are to be the kind of people who hold the name of God in such high regard that we would not presume to trot out our little notions against his infinite wisdom. The thought of standing in judgment over God's timing or his method of dispensing his blessings is unthinkable to those who hallow his name. Number three, serving. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. We are to be the kind of people who serve God in the same way that a good son serves the father that he loves. Contrast verse 14 with this promise. You have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Verse 14 says it is pointless to serve God. Verse 17 says that God will count them as his own possession and spare them who serve him. What's the difference? It is the difference between the service of the son who belongs to his father and the service of a slave who has no relationship to the Father. It is the difference between the younger brother and the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger brother, broken and humbled, wanted to serve because he knew that to be at home with the Father was the greatest blessing in the world. To be in good grace with the Father was worth more than all the pleasures this world could offer. The elder brother had the mindset of a slave. If anybody around here deserves a party, I do. I have worked harder than anybody else to earn and deserve my Father's blessing. There's a formal slavish service of God that thinks in terms of what I am contributing to the plantation and what the slave owner owes me. That kind of service is indeed in vain. But there is another kind of service that thinks like a son in the house of his father. My Father is wonderful, and I desire to be with him. And with him is total security. With him is food on the table. With him is a peaceful rest and love and the glory of my Father. Why would I want to work anywhere else but here? That is the mindset of a true born-again child of God. But what about the problem of justice? The fact that evildoers prosper in this life, and those who fear God are not rewarded for the good they do. The answer is that those who fear God and hallow his name and serve him as their Father, believe the four promises of verses 16 through 18, that God will act to vindicate them and to distinguish right from wrong in his time at some point in the future. So let me just mention the four promises. Number one, God will hear those who fear Him. God will hearken and hear the good things that those who fear God say to each other for the glory of God and the good of man. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. In other words, God not only overhears the foolish and arrogant talk of the evildoers, He also hears every good word you have ever spoken and ever will speak. And God promises that not one tiny word of goodness will fall to the ground without God's notice. God is just. Number two, God will remember those who fear Him. God not only will hear them, He will remember them. Verse 16 goes on to say, the Lord gave attention and heard it. And look, a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And this means that God will never forget the good that we have done through His power and for His glory. It may look forgotten and unrewarded now, but God is not unjust. And so every sermon and Bible study faithfully prepared, every courtesy on the highway, every smile on the street, every thank you note you ever wrote, every I'm sorry, will you forgive me, every fragment of grace in your life is being written in the book of remembrance and will be rebound to your joy and God's glory forever when the books are open. I tell you, God is just. Number three, God will spare those who fear Him. God will spare those who fear Him and live for His glory as a father spares his son who serves him. Look what it says. They, those are the ones who fear and honor God, will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. When my father got to where he couldn't talk and couldn't walk, he and I had been divided for 29 years over the fact that I got saved. And I could talk to strangers about Jesus, and I couldn't even talk to my own father. My father got incapacitated, and God dealt with my heart that that's my father. That is my father, and it's sin for me to be divided from my father, because only my father can speak into my life the way I need spoken into. And I went to him, and I knelt down by his chair, and I begged him to forgive me for my part of the confusion. And I said, I want you to be saved more than I want life itself. And I love you, and I don't want you to miss heaven. And I said, lay your hand on my head and pray for me. I'm your child. I'm your son. And he didn't know what I was talking about. And so I put his hand on my head. He patted me on the head. He said, good boy, good boy, good boy. And that was the end of that. And so I would go over every morning, and I'd bathe him, and I'd feed him, and I sang to him, and I prayed with him. And my father got saved. My father was redeemed, and he changed. And I brought him in my office one day. He's in his wheelchair, and I brought him. I wanted to see my office. And he looked around and saw all the books in the office. He said, there's a God in heaven my son's reading. He said, because I never read a book. I was the jock. And my brother's the one that read. And my father had told me that he had watched me under every station of life. And he had seen me suffer with the death of my children and the agony that Rhonda and I had been through. And he said, you've got something I don't have, and I want it. And God used all that to turn to His glory. And I watched my father repent, and I was shocked out of my mind. And then my father could pray with me. And then he could lay hands on my head and speak into my life. And it was one of the most glorious reunions I've ever had. And that's going to be my last sermon in this series of Malachi, because God promised a curse where fathers would be divided from children and children from fathers. And we are a nation now that's fatherless. And we're reaping the whirlwind because of the lack of fathers today. And it's unbelievable. We need fathers. We need spiritual fathers. We need natural fathers. If you don't have a natural father, then get you a spiritual father and sit down at his feet. And listen to him and have his hands on your head and let him pray with you and speak into your life. We need that. It is part of our DNA. We have a need for fathers. And so what he says here, he said, I will spare them, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And when my mother and my older brother got upset with me because I was spending too much time with my father defended me and he said, this is my son who serves me. I love him. And that's what God will do for us. It's wonderful. The good news here is that sons don't have to be perfect to be spared. They just have to serve like sons instead of slaves. They have to enjoy the castle instead of hankering for the body barracks where the slaves live. Here's where Jesus comes in. How can a holy God spare a sinful son, even if the son has repented and come home? The answer is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And God is just. He will spare sinful sons precisely because He did not spare His only sinless son. Number four, the righteous and unrighteous will be distinguished. Finally, God promises that all ambiguity between the righteous and the wicked will one day be cleared up. The future judgment holds the key. Here's what verse 18 says. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And so I close where I begin. Which group are you in? Are you among those who hold back from radical following of Jesus because of suspicion or doubt or even anger? If so, consider the promises of God this morning. God is just. He will vindicate His people. All wrongs will be righted. And if you come to Him in humble repentance and faith, He will spare you as a father spares his only son. Amen. Let's pray.